All right, the reading is taken from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, and you will find it on page 1085 in the Bibles in the pew. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Anthony, thank you very much indeed. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. It's a quote, it may be familiar to you, it's by a Scottish preacher called Robert Murray McShane from the early 19th century. And his point was simply this, that when we look at a person's prayer life, that reveals who they are, what they are like. That's where we see their heart. As I mentioned earlier, this morning and for the next two Sundays, we have the enormous privilege of listening in on Jesus praying. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer, not the Our Father in Heaven one, the prayer where the Lord Jesus teaches us how to pray, but the Lord's Prayer in the sense of the prayer of the Lord Jesus as he prays directly to his Heavenly Father. And as we listen in, we hear what is on his heart. In the words of Robert Murray McShane, we see who he is. Now, what we have before us in John 17 that Anthony just read for us, it runs through the whole of the chapter. We're looking at it in three parts over the next 3 weeks. This isn't the only prayer of Jesus we have recorded. Of course it isn't. But it is the longest. And it comes at a most significant point in his life. I'm very conscious we're jumping in on John chapter 17, and some of us may be sat here thinking, well, I've no idea what happened in John chapters 1 to 16. Well, here in 17, we're at the beginning of a section that began in chapter 13, where Jesus and his closest friends have been having supper together. Prior to that, the first 12 chapters of John could be summarized as Jesus giving signs, signposts as to who he is and what he's come to do. But in 13, they're having supper together. Jesus has washed their feet, and then Judas has left to go and betray Jesus. And once Judas has left the room, Jesus gives three chapters of teaching. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. Why? Well, they're in the upper room, and discourse means chatting. But Jesus is teaching them. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. He's not catching a bus. He's not moving house. He's going to his death on the cross. That is in 17 verse 1, that after Jesus said this, is referring to chapters 3 through 16. Now, why is Jesus turning to prayer? Why now? Well, because as verse 1 makes very clear, the beginning of the prayer, "Father, the time has come, the hour has come." All the way back in John's Gospel chapter 2, Jesus was teaching that the time had not yet come. He says it numerous times, the time has not yet come, the time is not yet here. But in chapter 12, from this upper room time, Jesus starts saying, look, the time has now come. And what he makes clear in chapter 12 and 13 is it refers to the time for his crucifixion. As we begin, it's worth remembering these next few weeks till Easter, we'll be following Jesus as he makes his way towards the cross. He always knew what was coming. None of it ever surprised Jesus or took him as unexpected. Jesus knew where he was headed. He knew when he was going there, and he knew why. And here in chapter 17, Jesus says, look, the time has come. It's now. He knows it's time. But before his arrest of chapter 18, we get to hear this prayer. Prayer in light of knowing what is to come. And it's not only the time that Jesus has been preparing for, it's the time the whole world has been anticipating. Because it's the time of the fulfillment of the promises of God that he would send a Redeemer to save us from the consequences of our rebellion. We were in Genesis chapter 1 to 3, weren't we, just recently? We finished chapter 3 and we think, well, what happens next? Well, the rest of the Old Testament is anticipating this time. The whole of Jesus' ministry is anticipating this time when a Redeemer will come. He will rescue us from the death we all face. And he will restore our relationship with the God who made us. The time has come. And so, as I say, Jesus, having prepared his disciples for his departure, he prays. And he prays so that the disciples then and us today can hear what he prays. It's very simple in one sense, isn't it? It begins with a request. There in verse 1, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son. I'm told that we have 21 prayers of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, and they all begin with Father. All but one, when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because his relationship with his Father has been forsaken. But the word here, Father, is the word Abba. It's that affectionate term. My own dear Father, Daddy, highlights the depth of intimacy that Jesus enjoys in his prayer life. It's no hollow liturgy. This is familial. It's intimate. It's the Son talking to his Father. And the request is very clear. Father, glorify your Son. It's repeated in verse 5. Father, glorify me in the presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Takes us to our first heading. Jesus asks to be glorified. Jesus has to be glorified. Glory, glory, Man United. It's a phrase sometimes heard, don't worry, I haven't lost my mind. It's a phrase that you might hear in the football terraces. And when we hear the word glory or glorify, our mind might jump, maybe not to football, may jump to other areas. What does that word mean? If we're going to understand what it means as Jesus uses it, well, that's important, isn't it? He's praying for glory. He's praying to be glorified. We need to understand what those terms mean. But to understand how Jesus uses them, we don't look to the football terrace. We look to our Bibles. So what then is this glory Jesus speaks of? What does it mean to be glorified? Well, in the Bible, talk of glory is talk of God's glory. And it refers to God's majesty, his splendor. Or as the Bible commentator Don Carson helpfully describes it, God's display of divine goodness. What is glory? It's God's display of divine goodness. So, for example, when in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks to see God's glory. God says, okay, but then he puts him in a rock as he passes by. Moses doesn't actually see very much at all. But what Moses hears helps him and us understand what God's glory is. Coming up on the screen, this is what Moses hears. As God's glory passes by, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So do you see what's going on? As Moses is hiding in the rock, he doesn't see very much as God reveals his glory. But as the veil is removed as to God's glory, as the curtains are drawn back, as God's glory is displayed, Moses hears. So what we learn is that seeing God's glory means understanding God's character. Moses, in having God's glory revealed to him, now understands better what God is like, his divine goodness. We see from those verses, God is compassionate, gracious, loving, forgiving, and just. If that is glory, what does it then mean to glorify God? Well, that is simply the right response to seeing God's glory, to his divine goodness being displayed. So if the glory of God is his goodness displayed, revealed, put up in light so we can all see it, then glorifying God is recognizing who God is, recognizing his goodness, and therefore celebrating and honoring and magnifying and praising him for who he is, for his glory. Now, what does that mean? That means that God's glory, it doesn't depend on whether we recognize it or not, whether we acknowledge it, whether we understand who God is or not. God is glorious regardless of whether we understand it. But it does mean that as and when we recognize God's glory, when we see his divine goodness, his splendor, his beauty, and we worship and praise him for it, then what we are doing is glorifying him. It is, of course, when we get to the New Testament that we see that God's glory is nowhere better seen and understood than in Jesus Christ himself. John, in the beginning of his gospel, he tells us that when we see Jesus, we see the glory of God, the glory of the one and only. And then, as I say, those first 11 chapters of John's gospel are numerous signs displaying, Jesus displaying his divine goodness. See, if you're here this morning and you've never read about Jesus in one of the gospels, I'd encourage you to do so. And as you do that, be asking yourself this question: how is Jesus here displaying his divine goodness? It's a key question to ask. And if you do that, what you'll find is that during his earthly ministry, Jesus is full of compassion and grace and love and forgiveness and justice. He is the living, breathing, walking, talking, miracle-performing revelation of God's goodness. You look at Jesus, you see glory. And that's why Jesus' prayer here to be glorified makes sense. It's not arrogant. It's not egotistical. It's right, because Jesus is the glory of God. But as we make our way through these verses, we see that Jesus' request to be glorified takes place in two places now that the time has come. That is, in the cross and in the crown. So firstly, Jesus' glory at the cross. See, in verse 1, with Jesus praying to be glorified, back in verses 12 and 13, he's already told us what this will specifically look like. He says, my being glorified involves my death. My being lifted up on the cross is the language Jesus uses. And so here in verse 1, asking to be glorified is asking that just as God planned it to be, that Jesus would now go to the cross. Now that may come as a bit of shock to us. See, we might rightly question the legitimacy of singing Glory, Glory, Man United. We might think that glorifying is misplaced somewhat. Well, how much more when we think about the cross? See, Roman crucifixion, it was a place of shame and dishonor, pain and humiliation. And according to the Old Testament, it is to be under the very curse of God himself. No glory there then. What this means is if Jesus' prayer to be glorified at the cross is to be answered, it means his divine goodness must be seen at the cross and celebrated and understood and worshipped. Well, how can that be? Well, it is actually when we look at the cross and see Jesus on it. It's when we understand that at the cross as Jesus died, he was full of compassion, because he was doing all that was necessary to save those who could not save themselves. We look at Jesus on the cross, we see that he was full of grace, because by his death in our place, he gives us what we don't deserve and could never earn. We look at Jesus on the cross and we see that he is full of love, love for those whom he died, to the point of bearing that curse on our behalf. We look at Jesus on the cross, we see he's full of forgiveness, himself being forsaken by his Father so that we might be forgiven. And as we look at Jesus on the cross, we see he is full of justice. He knows the wages of sin is death, and so he pays that debt with his own life. Here then is how the place of curse becomes a place of praise, and a place of rejection becomes a place of worship, and a place of shame becomes the place of glory. See, it's on the cross that Jesus displays and magnifies the essential character of God, the glory of God. Here's how one writer puts it. Hanging there, suspended between earth and sky, never has the holy justice of God and the holy love of God been displayed so powerfully together. It's that old illustration, isn't it? But how at the cross, how much do we see that Jesus loves us? This much. At the cross, how do we see how seriously Jesus takes our sin? This much. So it is when we look at the cross, God's glory is best seen and understood. As we look through the lens of the cross, we see God's glory. It really is the place of glory. So the world may look at it and see weakness and shame and failure. But as we see Jesus lifted up, we see glory. And surely the right response, therefore, the only right response, is to glorify our Saviour, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. See, Jesus is truly worthy of our worship, of our affection, of our allegiance, because he is glorious. But the cross is not the end of Jesus' glory, because we see it not only at the cross, but also at the crown. It's there in verse 5. Let me read it again. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There's another place of glory for Jesus beyond the cross, when he's back at his Father's side with the glory he had before the world began. We're not going to spend time on this, but by the way, it means that Jesus was in existence before that first Christmas. So the cross was in no way the end of Jesus' glory days, if I can put it like that, because 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead. And then after a little while, having been lifted up on the cross, so he is lifted up to heaven, where he is exalted to the highest place, giving the name above every name. And that is where Jesus is today, the crucified one, risen, ascended, exalted. His prayer of verse 5 has been answered, hasn't it? He sits at God's right hand in the throne room of heaven, glorified. And that is because verse 4, Jesus' work, that is his work of doing all that was necessary to save you and I at the cross, has been completed. His divine goodness has been vindicated at his resurrection and then displayed at his ascension and exaltation. It's no wonder then, as we get to the end of our Bibles and are given a vision of heaven, what do we hear them singing? Worthy is the Lamb. It's talking about Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Jesus is alive. Jesus is glorified with the glory he had before the world began. And at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus knows that the time had come. So he asks to be glorified, and he has been glorified. But here's the thing, I don't know if you noticed as Anthony read it, this isn't all for Jesus' own glory. Did you notice that? Let me read verse 1 again. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Second heading then, Jesus has to be glorified. Why? So that the Father may be glorified. I learnt a new phrase this week. We were in a staff meeting on Monday. We were discussing something or other. And Joel, one of the team, he said, yeah, but what's the outbox? I had that funny sort of thing where as the conversation continued, it sounded like everyone else knew what he meant, but I didn't have a clue. So I plucked up the courage to say, I'm really sorry, but I have no idea what you mean. It sounds like you said, what's the outbox? What is that? Does anyone here know, by the way? No? Oh, well, you'll learn something new as well. I wasn't even sure if I'd heard him correctly, at which point David, a number of the team, also admitted to not having a clue what was going on. But in case you don't know, well, you don't know what it means, apparently it's the equivalent of asking, well, what outcome do you expect or want? What's the end game, you might say, or what do you hope to achieve by this? That sort of thing. Now, I'm still not convinced it's a better way of asking the question, but there we are. What's the outbox? So you can use that now in meetings or conversation, and you'll be absolutely on it, lingo-wise. But you see, if we ask Jesus the question, what's the outbox in the prayer, the answer's very clear. His personal glory is not the outbox. He wants to be glorified only so that he may glorify his Father. It doesn't end with him. Jesus prays that he may be glorified in cross and crown, not as an end in itself, but so that the Father may be glorified. Playground at school many years ago, people would change which football team they supported depending on how well the football team was doing. What would you call that sort of person? A glory grabber, exactly. They want the glory for themselves, so they dot about thinking, well, where can I best get the glory? Jesus is no glory grabber. He is a glory giver. Because what we learn is that from his place of glory, verse 5, that's where he is now at the Father's side, glorified. It is from there that Jesus can fulfill his heart's desire that God the Father be glorified. He's not preaching God be glorified, is he? He's praying it. So just one final question this morning. How is it then that Jesus glorifies the Father? Well, we see in verse 2, it is through the ongoing work of granting eternal life to undeserving people like you and me. See, having secured eternal life by means of his sacrifice, Jesus doesn't just say, look, I want to skip the cross and go to glory. He has to go via the cross for our sake, not his. But having secured eternal life by means of his sacrifice, it is as the crucified, risen, exalted, and glorified one that Jesus is now in position to grant eternal life to those whom the Father gives him. And as he does that, and as we receive it, the Father gets the glory. Now, we sat here thinking, well, what is eternal life? Well, we see in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they, that is us, may know you, that is God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life comes through knowing God the Father, through knowing the one he has sent, through Jesus, the one and only glory of God. In other words, God cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. But in this verse, verse 3, it's a wonderful verse because it reminds us that eternal life is not something as mundane as everlasting existence. I don't know if you ever thought that. I'm not sure about eternal life. I don't just want to go on and breathe forever and have to watch Neighbours on repeat for eternity. That sounds awful. We're not talking about everlasting existence in the Bible when we talk about eternal life. It's not just breathing on and on and on and never stopping. No, no. Everlasting life is knowing God, knowing the everlasting one. And that is not the same thing, is it, as knowing stuff about God. I can read up about King Charles. I can look at his Wikipedia page or whatever. But that's very different to me saying I actually know King Charles personally. You see, knowing God, it's not something we can revise for. It's a relationship to be enjoyed and enjoyed forever. And it's enjoyable because it's the relationship we were made for. It's restoration of this relationship that Jesus died for. And it is the relationship that is now offered to each and every one of us by the glorified Jesus Christ. And that is very good news indeed, because without our knowing God, we will forever be unsatisfied. Augustine, who lived some 1600 years ago, he expressed it memorably. He said this: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee, in you." That is, until we have this restoration of relationship with the God who made us, we will forever be restless. Until we know God as only Jesus has made possible, we will be restless. The good news of the gospel is that through the work that Jesus has finished, his work of salvation, along with the authority he's been given by God, he is able to grant eternal life to you and I, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the amazing news this morning in these verses for you and I. If we want eternal life, we just need to come to Jesus. He's the one who can give it? As we share bread and wine, we remember all he has done for us so that we may receive it. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. It's a theme that runs through John's gospel. In chapter 3, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son, that is in him, has eternal life. Again in chapter 6, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. The disciples, when they're questioned, will they leave Jesus? They say, well, why else will we go? Only you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. If we want eternal life, we come to Jesus. Can he give it? Well, yes. Verses 1 to 5 remind us, of course he can. Does he long to give it? Yes. Verses 1 to 5 remind us, that is the desire of his heart. Because when you or I come to Jesus and say, look, through what you have done, Lord Jesus, please grant me eternal life, we praise his Father because it was God's rescue plan. This is Jesus' prayer, that we come to him to receive it. And when we do, it's God who gets the glory. It's why the gospel, that is the good news about what Jesus has done for us and what he can now offer us, is a glorious gospel, because it displays God's glory and results in God being glorified. And it is when we see God's glory, when we grasp that because God so loved the world, so loved you and I, he sent Jesus. It is when we grasp that because God is compassionate and gracious and loving and forgiving and just, it is when we see God's glory displayed, when we understand that he set his rescue plan in motion before the creation of the world to ensure that we would be reconciled to him, that we would know him and enjoy him forever. Well, there is only one right response, surely, isn't there? That is for us to glorify God. And here's an extraordinary thing. When we give God the glory, we are the answer, at least in part, to Jesus' prayer here at the beginning of John's gospel. How much does God love us? This much. How seriously does God take our sin? This much. How much does God in his grace and compassion want to forgive us this morning? This much. How much does God want to offer us eternal life? This much. To what lengths is Jesus prepared to go to make sure we receive it? This much. Let's have a moment's quiet, then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have in being able to listen in on Jesus' prayer to you all those years ago. And we thank you that it's as we see his glory in both the cross and his exaltation, that we understand what he was prepared to do so that we might be in a position to receive eternal life. Thank you that Jesus, in his compassion and love and forgiveness and justice and grace, was prepared to go to the cross to display your goodness. And Father, as we take opportunity in a moment to remember his body broken and his blood shed, may we see sacrifice on our behalf, but may we also see glory. May the cross be one that humbles us, but also causes our heart to leap with joy. As you remember, it was at the cross and in Jesus' subsequent resurrection and exaltation that he now longs for your glory, and in so doing longs to give us eternal life. Thank you that that depends not on us, but on him. Father, in the week ahead, may we be those who seek your glory and that of your Son. And it is in his glorious name that we ask. Amen.